Open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to date myself a little bit this morning as we get started, more on the older side than I'd prefer. Kids, there was a time when we used to watch these things called sitcoms. You had to actually have a live television tuned to a certain channel at a certain time, otherwise you couldn't watch it. And the most successful sitcom of all time was one called Seinfeld. It tracked the friendship of an odd group of friends in New York in the 90s. No, the other group of friends in New York in the 90s. In one popular episode, this perpetually down on his luck guy, George Costanza, is having lunch with his friend Jerry. And at one point he says this: "Every decision I've ever made in my entire life has been wrong. My life is the opposite of everything I want it to be. Every instinct I have in every part of my life, be it something to wear, something to eat, it's all been wrong." So Jerry says, "Well, if every instinct you have is wrong, then the opposite would have to be right." Now that comment amounts to an epiphany for George. And so the rest of the episode tracks him hilariously doing everything the opposite of his instincts. So in that moment, he orders chicken salad instead of tuna. And then he walks over to a woman he's never met and says, "Excuse me, I couldn't help but notice that you were looking in my direction. My name is George, I'm unemployed, and I live with my parents." And she actually goes out with him. Now, it might not be quite that extreme, but the kingdom of God can be a little bit like that. Christ often takes the natural inclinations of our hearts, and he calls us to do just the opposite. And I think of all the ways that he calls us to this kind of upside-down kingdom, one of the starkest is the call to put others above ourselves through service. What a great example Joe's report was of that very thing. Our hearts, left to themselves, are often bent toward accumulating accolades and possessions and power for ourselves. But Jesus says this in Matthew 20. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, this book of 1 Timothy we've been going through together as a church family is about reorienting and reordering the family of God according to the principles of our Heavenly Father. Principles that at times can run very contrary to the values that come naturally to us or to the world around us. And one of the ways that God orders his house according to his ways is by calling out men and women to work the direction of the church's leaders to lead the church in areas of service. And he calls those leading servants deacons. So after Paul sets out the qualifications for elders, which we looked at last week, he gives the qualifications for deacons, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Look with me there. Starting verse 8, we'll go through verse 14. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, Paul launches into these instructions for deacons, assuming that his audience is already familiar with what he's talking about. So he doesn't start with the job description. He doesn't start with the history of the role. And so it would seem that the church where Timothy was in Ephesus probably had already established deacons as an office in the church. Well, here at Covenant Life, we're in a bit of a different situation. Though we've had people over the years who I would say have served in deacon kinds of ways for many years, we've never had an established, functioning office of deacon here. And so given our relative lack of history, I think it can be easy for us to import our own individual conceptions and expectations and experiences into that role. So I think it's important for us to back up a little bit, include a couple of other passages, and consider these three questions. One, what do deacons do? Two, who must deacons be? And three, what do deacons gain? So first, what do deacons do? Well, I think we can actually derive something about that role based on its title. So the Greek word diakonos means servant. That's the Greek word being translated deacon here. It's used about 30 times in the New Testament, and it's usually translated that way, a servant or at times attendant or minister. So one example is the passage I read a bit earlier in Matthew 20. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, your diakonos. So we can derive something about the role of deacon from its title. Deacons are servants. So in a similar way that we call our congressmen representatives, we call him or her representative so-and-so. Their job is to represent their constituents, and that job, that role, is baked into the title. And similarly, the job of a deacon is to serve. But second, we learn something about the role based on the qualifications that we get here in 1 Timothy 3. Now, we'll look more closely at those in just a moment. But like elders, most of the qualifications have to do with character, with who they are. But there's one key difference. Verse 2 says that elders must be able to teach, but the qualifications for deacon don't include that requirement. Now, there's a kind of teaching, church, that we're all called to. Colossians 3:16 says, to all Christians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So there's a teaching that the church collectively and individual Christians that we're all called to, but there's a kind of teaching responsibility that James says not many of us should take on. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach, implying that not everyone teaches in this way, that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So we see in God's household a kind of division of labor that he's ordained. Deacons, like all Christians, are called to that former general kind of teaching. But according to their qualifications, they aren't necessarily called to the latter. Instead, elders oversee the work of the church and lead it, particularly through teaching. And deacons serve under the oversight of elders, leading the church in areas of service. I think we can also derive from 1 Timothy 3 that deacon is one of two official roles, or for short, we could say offices, in the household of God. So in certain cases, Bible translators have recognized that that word diakonos isn't referring to just serving in general, but to an established role in the church. And one of those places is here in 1 Timothy. Another is in the opening to the book of Philippians. Let me read it to you. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So in cases like this, the term is used as a title. And so translators have kept the transliteration of the word deacon. Now that, plus the fact that we have this list of qualifications, it leads the majority of the church over the centuries to conclude that there are two offices ordained by God for the right ordering of his church, elders and deacons. Now, the fact that this role is made official tells us that deacons aren't simply serving on their own. Service in general is something we're all called to, is it not? It's something every Christian is to pursue, but the fact that they're identified and set apart for this kind of work indicates that they lead the church in areas of service. And that's actually the very kind of thing we see develop in the early church. And so as the church matures and these roles develop into more formal offices like we see here, but in the earliest examples of this kind of differentiation and coordination of leadership, we see in Acts 6. And so I want us to look at it together. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number," so the church had grown massively, exponentially, and quickly. And so as the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that is the Greeks, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in a daily distribution. And the 12, that is the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples. They gathered the church. And they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, that is the whole church. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and 6 others, whose names I won't try to pronounce this morning. And they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. This was the impact in verse 7 of that division of labor and commissioning. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, I wouldn't necessarily argue that Acts 6 is a straightforward job description for deacons, but I do think this is an early prototype for the kind of division of labor that developed in the church and that we're called to in 1 Timothy 3. Now, let me just note a few things about what we see here. First, there was a priority on protecting the ministry of the word. Now, to be clear, the elders of the church must be servants. We all must be servants. Leadership shouldn't come from an ivory tower. We saw that last week so clearly. But they also must not sacrifice their core calling to preach and teach the word. Because if they do, the whole church suffers. Not only because the quality of preaching and teaching suffers, but also because the people of the church are not then invited to engage with the needs of the church and lead the ministries of the church in the way that God intends them to, if that work is being restricted to and bottlenecked by the elders. Second, there was an intentional effort in Acts chapter 6 to meet the practical needs of the church. Now, we'll come back to this when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul spends the better part of an entire chapter in this letter on this issue. But I will just observe in Acts 6 that we see a caring for one another's practical needs as an important part of life in the church. Not only individuals in Acts 6, but there's a church collectively organizing and administrating significant resources to meet those needs. I think this and 1 Timothy 5 are early examples of the very kind of benevolence ministry, Dave, that we've sought to carry out here at Covenant Life for the past several years and hope to only see grow in the years to come. Third observation from Acts 6 is that the church worked together effectively according to their roles. There was clear direction from leaders. There was involvement and input from the church. Then appointment and ownership of significant ministry by those appointed to that work. And that kind of working together according to the roles that God's assigned is exactly the kind of approach that we want to take to deacon ministry going forward. And I trust that as this leadership development process unfolds in the weeks and months to come, we'll see that together with the same goal for us being the goal of Acts 6, 7, that the word of God would increase and the number of the disciples would multiply greatly. So, let me summarize this job description as best I can. Elders are servant leaders. Deacons are leading servants. Deacons organize and lead the ministries of the church, you could say, at the direction of the elders. If you were here a couple of years ago, you know we worked very hard together for a long time on a church constitution. And I think our constitution actually captures the work of deacons very well. I want to read it to you. It says, deacons are members of the church who demonstrate godly character, according to 1 Timothy 3, are appointed by the elders to attend to designated needs of the church, Acts 6. Deacons do not oversee or rule the church, but they serve the church in specific tasks so that the ministry of the word of God continues to increase. So, Covenant Life, in the next year, we want to and are planning to move forward toward greater maturity as a church by appointing and commissioning deacons to do this very thing. That's what deacons do. Second, who can be a deacon? Or who must a deacon be? Let's look back at those qualifications together. Deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They're tested first, and then they serve if they've proved themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Now, I'll be brief here because many of these are similar to the elder qualifications that we covered last week. And like elders, deacons are called here to be temperate. They shouldn't be addicted to or ruled by their cravings. And it says that, like elders, they should be faithful in their home life because their service in their home is the proving ground for their service in the church. If you're faithful with little, if you're faithful in secret, if you're faithful when there isn't much in it for you, then you'll be faithful with much in public when people are watching. That's the principle. But it doesn't work the other way around, necessarily. And it says that, like elders, deacons shouldn't be rushed into the role. It says they should demonstrate first their ability through serving the church without the title. Titles shouldn't drive us to service. Service should commend us for a title. So if you aren't serving already, the title servant or deacon isn't necessarily going to make you start. And if it does, I would argue you've started for the wrong reasons. So Paul says, service first, title second. And if you aspire to be a deacon, and I hope you do, Paul would say, start by serving right where you are. Then there are a few qualities Paul lists here that correlate with elder qualifications, but there are a few that are a bit distinctive. So verse 8 says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not greedy for dishonest gain. They hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Now, not double-tongued doesn't mean that only people with one tongue can be deacons. It means they have to be people who mean what they say and say what they mean. There shouldn't be an air of double speak or deception about them. They shouldn't be people who say one thing to one person in one setting and say the opposite to another in another setting. I remember when I first got married, one of the things that tripped me up pretty fast was that all of a sudden I had this person who was with me all the time. And they were with me with my college buddies, and they were with me at work parties with my coworkers, and they were with me with my family, and she was with me with my friends hanging out at home. I remember after a couple of months, Jamie saying, "Hey, honey, when you told that story at work, you told some details a little different than you did when we were with your friends from college the other day." I mean, that's, Joe, that's a good story, right? I mean, that's just elaboration, and, you know, that's just what's needed to pull off a great story. And, you know, she let that slide the first time or two. She came back around a little bit later. "Hey, hon, that story was, you know, even more different this time." And it keeps happening, you know? And after about 6 months of that, it finally settled in that I was, you know, curating details differently according to the crowd to get the response that I wanted. And God started to use that to convict me and to work in my life. There needs to be a single-mindedness. And it's, you know, funny to talk about it with stories and things like that. But if you're not careful, that kind of dynamic of speaking in a way to get the response that you want in different environments can lead to this kind of being double-tongued. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. Say what you mean. Mean what you say, regardless of the audience. It says they also can't be people who'll do whatever it takes to make a buck, even at the cost of their integrity. They shouldn't be people who cheat on their taxes or fudge their expense reports or let the sales guy write up their receipts for more than they paid so they can pocket a little something for themselves. Now, those kinds of qualities of integrity are important for all of us. So why would Paul single those things out for deacons? Why call those things out here? Well, according to what we see in Acts 6, it would seem that deacons are often entrusted with significant amounts of the church's resources. So a few things bring greater reproach on the church and on the gospel than when the church's leaders misuse the church's resources for their own gain. So in Acts 6, those seven people were appointed to organize, think about this, daily deliveries to widows in the church in Jerusalem. Now, there were at least 3,000 members in that church. So there likely would have been dozens of women getting these daily provisions. And that likely would have involved a lot of money and a lot of goods. And so how would it have looked if one of the guys leading that effort had a reputation among the tax collectors and the businessmen of the city for skimming a little off the top for himself? It would have brought disrepute on the whole church. And so Paul says that deacons are to be people who have integrity in their financial dealings. Deacons are often serving people who cannot serve themselves. The people they serve can be vulnerable. Deacons often have significant resources at their disposal, and so it's of utmost importance that they be people of conviction known for their integrity. Now, the other main distinctive in this list comes in verse 11. It says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, if you have an ESV translation in front of you, there's a footnote next to wives. And it says at the bottom that their wives likewise can also be translated women likewise. That's because the same Greek word can refer to either women or to wives. And the only way to be able to tell the difference is by judging in light of the context. And so if you're reading from the New American Standard Bible this morning, which is a very good Bible translation, you'll see it translates the word women. Now, here are a few things we can say either way. One, women are very involved, according to this passage, in the work of deaconing, whether in their own right or as the wives of deacons. We know they're involved in diaconate work in ways they are not involved in eldering, because there are qualifications for them here, but there are not qualifications for the wives of elders. So whether the women were involved as the wives of deacons or deacons in their own right is debated. And leaders we trust and respect fall in both camps. But what we do know is that women are meaningfully involved in the work of deaconing. We can also say that deaconing, again, to turn this into a verb, does not involve teaching and authority in a way that eldering does, which means women serving as deacons would not violate the guidelines of 1 Timothy 2 that Robin preached to us so helpfully a few weeks ago. So, as elders here at Covenant Life, we have chosen to interpret this verse as referring to women who serve as deacons, meaning we plan to appoint both men and women to this office. So, to answer that question, who can be a deacon? My answer to that question, in light of this passage, is this. Men and women of mature Christian character and clear Christian conviction, with the proven ability to organize and lead others in service, can serve in the office of deacon. Let me give that to you one more time. Men and women of mature Christian character and clear Christian conviction, with the proven ability to organize and lead others in service, can serve in the office of deacon. Now, Paul closes with a brief reflection on the blessings of serving in this way. He says in verse 13, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus." Deacons gain a good standing for themselves. When people organize the resources of the church to lead us in service, we're right as a church family to honor them. Now, I know for some of us, this verse comes with some baggage, but the fact is it's still in the Bible. Romans 12:10. Says, "Love one another with brotherly affection, and what? Outdo one another in showing honor." When we honor people who serve us, they gain a good standing for themselves. It's the fruit of faithfulness. My grandfather started mopping floors at a carpet manufacturer when he was 16 years old, with no education past eighth grade and no standing whatsoever. And he retired 50 years later as the vice president of operations in that manufacturer. His persistent faithfulness gained him a good standing. The same is true of us. And there are so many people in this room right now that I could mention this morning. But let me mention just a few to just paint a picture of what I think Paul's talking about. If you've been around for the last year, you know we've, on several occasions, gathered as a church for a meal. The purpose of that has been to come together, to share hospitality and food, to deepen in our relationships with each other. In the last couple of months, we've had a coffee bar in the lobby for the same purpose. 2 weeks ago, we had a serving fair back in the back of the auditorium where people could connect with one another and opportunities to serve. What you may not know is each of those contexts were organized by Rita Hoover. She would hate me if she knew I was saying this right now. through Rita's gift of hospitality, drawing many of you in to organize and lead ministries of service toward hospitality, she has served us and rightly gained a good standing. My brother Dave Mayo organizes and leads our benevolence ministry. You've heard from him in a members meeting recently. Over several years, he has led a team that wisely brings thousands of hours of personal support and tens of thousands of dollars to people in our church who are in dire financial need. Through that act of organizing the human and financial resources of the church and directing them wisely toward need, my brother has gained a good standing in our midst. You just heard last week that Art and Jeannie Schenck, of their own initiative, giving their own time, their own gifts and abilities, largely behind the scenes, because Joe provides a good cover, they led the efforts to care for our church grounds. They've done that as a part of our Building and Grounds Committee for a long time. Joe organizes our financial advisors, who you heard from this morning, to help ensure the sound stewardship of our financial resources. All of these people and many others, what I want you to hear is, none of them came to me or anyone else grasping for standing, grasping for status. What they have done is take initiative to lead our church in areas of service. And as they've done so over time, they have rightly gained for themselves good standing in our church family. Amen. Lastly, Paul says those who serve as deacons gain great confidence in the faith. You ever thought about that? Service deepens faith. If you're wrestling with faith in some way, I would actually argue that one of the most helpful things you can do is serve. It gets you out of your own head. It gets your attention off yourself. And it gets your attention on God and others. And I think nothing deepens your confidence in God and your awareness of your need for Him than service. Because so much of what we're often working for at the end of the day is beyond our control. We can't change hearts. None of us can, in and of ourselves, change lives. But God can. And He does. And so when we come to Him prayerfully dependent and offer ourselves as instruments of His grace to His people and then ask Him to act, it deepens our dependence on Him. And then when we see Him act, it actually deepens our confidence that He can do great things for us and that He does do great things for us. He is a redeeming God. We are in this room this morning because He's a redeeming God, because He loves to take broken people and restore them and bring them into His family. And when we serve, we get to be on the front lines of God's redemptive work in and through our church. And being on those lines, my friends, refreshes your soul. When you've had a day like my brothers and sisters have last Saturday, when they were here serving, when others are here meeting late into the night, when others are preparing for these contexts for hospitality, when my friends in the benevolence team are in tricky situations and they're seeking God's wisdom, you come home with a tired body and a tired mind and a refreshed soul. When we serve, we gain great confidence in the faith. Church, that's true of all of us. But for the many that I pray and hope aspire to serve us by leading us in these areas of service as deacons, it's one of the things that God's word holds out as a future hope for you, that they will gain great confidence and faith. In just a moment, we're going to pray together. And ask that God would raise up these kinds of servant leaders and leading servants in our church. But before we do, I want to explain the next steps we're taking as a church to identify who those people might be. It starts with the leadership advisory ballots that you received on your way in this morning. If you got one of those ballots, can you just hold up for me so I can see how many of you got one? Did you get one on the way in? Okay, great. Thank you. Okay. Also this morning, in addition to that paper ballot, you've received an email. Every church member's received an email this morning with a link to complete the same ballot online. Now, it would actually help us if you would complete it online. We can accumulate and manipulate the data a lot better if we have it electronically, but if that paper copy serves you, you're welcome to use that. But I wanted you to get one this morning so you'd have one you could look at and see, and that would serve as a reminder through the week for you to fill it out. As elders, we believe that God's called us to identify, equip, and deploy future leaders in Covenant Life. But as we set ourselves to that task in the months to come, we want to hear from the church at large. And so we're coming to you this morning asking that you would tell us who you believe God may be raising up into these positions of leadership based on what you've heard from God's word over the last couple of weeks and who you know, who you've served with and done life with here in the church. So over the next week, we're asking you to prayerfully read back over the scriptures that we've looked at together and then commend to us a few people for each office. Now, if you're wondering or confused about who to put in which one, first, I just want to say this is the beginning of a process, not the end of one. And so the next step will actually be to interact with these folks and invite them into a general leadership training that will apply to either office. But those months together with them will also give us the opportunity, together with them, to discern what their gifts are, what their strengths and weaknesses are, and what office it may be God is calling them into. So if in doubt, just put them in one or the other. But I want to ask you to prayerfully take time this week to consider who these men for elders and men and women for deacons may be, and let us hear from you.